To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now we do, we know that God will bless his word to us tonight as we just meditate upon it. Now I hope your hearts are still warm from the ministry we received during the week. Warm and eager for more from the Word of God. Now, it's over 2 months now since we meditated upon chapter 2. And whilst it would be not right of me to do a full recap of that chapter, I just thought perhaps it would be good to remind you of some of the overall headings we looked at, which just helped to give context to the chapters and also to help to link the chapters together. And you may remember that I suggested last time that whilst these chapters could be seen simply as chapter 1 explanation, chapter 2 example, chapter 3 exhortation, and chapter 4 encouragement, I actually said last time that I preferred these other headings. Headings which I felt, to me anyway, express these chapters a little better. And they were these. Chapter 1, live for Christ. Live for Christ. You might remember verse 21 of chapter 1. For me, says Paul, to live is Christ. And then chapter 2, learn Christ. In a number of ways perhaps, but verse 8 came particularly to mind, where we read, he humbled himself, as a man? Are we learning that? Are we learning Christ in that way? Chapter 3, which is our meditation tonight, love Christ. Verse 7, my gains, said Paul, I counted loss for Christ. Why? Well, of course, because of his love for Christ. And then chapter 4, which, God willing, we will look at next Lord's Day, like Christ. Verse 8 there, everything that is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and praiseworthy is found in Christ. So there are the four sort of headings that I remind you of now that we looked at last time. And so chapter 3 we're thinking of as love for Christ. And it may be that the Bible students among you say, well, hang on a minute, love is mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but love isn't mentioned in chapter 3. So where do you get love for Christ in chapter 3? Well, true, the word love is not mentioned in chapter 3. But as we'll move through this chapter, what we'll see is how many of the things that Paul speaks about and the language he uses are actually expressions of love, while not actually using the word itself. And so we'll see that as we go through. Now, Paul begins this this chapter, what we would call halfway through his book, with the word finally. It's a word, of course, that to us today usually means I'm about to finish. But, well, it didn't mean that here, really. It simply means furthermore. In other words, I have more to tell you. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You see, in many ways, regardless of Paul's bonds and Epaphroditus' sickness and their natural concern for him, there's always a reason to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul was expressing that to them. What he was saying really was, make Christ your chief joy. There are things that we have in our lives that bring us joy. But what Paul is really saying is this, he's just, make Christ your chief joy. And so there's always a reason. We can always find a reason to rejoice in the Lord as believers in him. The greatness of his person, perhaps. The fullness of his person, the beauty of his person. And of course, earlier on this week, we've been reminded of so many aspects of the person and work of Christ that would make these things really live to us today. Rejoicing in his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and indeed his coming again. No matter what our circumstances, we can always find real joy in the Lord. You know, I often think what a privilege it must have been to listen to Paul actually preaching. To those believers in those days in the early Christian churches to actually sit and listen to Paul speaking. It was all new. How exciting. And yet how challenging for them, for those early Christians. But you see, we find here that maybe it wasn't always brand new, because there were things, as he mentions here, he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. So he actually does repeat things because they need things to be repeated. I suppose it depended on how often they heard him. But on hearing him for a number of times, and particularly when he then wrote to them in letters that would be read out to the local assembly, they would find things that he'd already spoken about. Things that were really, really important. You don't have to apologise, of course. He says, it's not a problem to me to repeat things to you, but for you, he says, it is safe. It is safe. You know, sometimes we tend to think that we know what we need spiritually, don't we? Sometimes we even say, you know, I think we need more teaching on such a subject or on such a subject, as if we know what we really need. Or there may be subjects that we particularly find, you know, encouraging, helpful. But you know who really knows what we need? The Lord himself, of course. And sometimes, you know, I suppose you've had it yourself, you find that it's as if God's repeating things to you. And you're hearing the same sort of ministry week after week sometimes. Or things that you read at home, and it's the same truths are coming out. It's not by chance, we might say. Because sometimes the Lord needs to repeat things to us so that we actually take them in. I remember Ian saying earlier in the week that sometimes, you know, we can listen to ministry and a little bit goes in and not all of it, and then we hear it again and a little bit more goes in. And that's how, of course, it worked, doesn't it? And so this was happening here. And Paul was going to repeat things that they'd already been told. And three times in verse 2, that word beware occurs, doesn't it? Or, you know, take regard, take heed. He's warning them. He's warning them against spiritual error. Now, this book, of course, wasn't written because of the fact that they had succumbed to spiritual error. But there's a warning here because Paul was aware. He was aware of what was going on around. He was aware of the things that could come in if they were allowed to. And we're now going to read about men who were, if you like, the opposite of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who we talked about last time, that are mentioned in chapter 2. These are now people who are minding their own things rather than the things of God, the people that are going to be mentioned. And how are they referred to? Well, verse 2, interesting, isn't it? He said, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of dogs. I don't suppose any of us would like to be called a dog. I suppose there are people who have dogs who think dogs are really lovely, and well, I do quite like dogs, but you know, this isn't speaking about the household pet as a dog, because dogs in those days were scavengers. They were unclean. And dogs is a term used by Jews to describe Gentiles. And Paul now uses it to describe the Judaizers, false teachers who were trying to mix law and grace and confuse people who were being saved. So he talks about them as being dogs, that their character. But then he talks about their conduct. Evil workers. Evil workers. A name that described their ways and their actions, the things they did. They were opposed to the teaching of Paul. They were opposed to things like justification by faith, because they were teaching that, well, other things were necessary. Works were necessary. And of course, confusion would result from this type of conduct. But not only their character, not only their conduct, but their condition. He says, beware of the concision, of the concision. The word concision simply means mutilation. Paul was really being a little bit sarcastic here, I think, by referring to the way these Judaizers said that circumcision was actually necessary for salvation. Of course, what they were saying was that the physical act of circumcision was necessary. They seemed to have no conception of the spiritual aspect of circumcision. And when in verse 3 Paul says, we are the circumcision, what does he mean by that? Well, what he was saying was that the true circumcision are actually those people who have taken to heart the spiritual meaning of circumcision. Those whose hearts are cut off. That's what circumcision is, a cutting off, a mutilation. Those whose hearts are cut off from worldly and carnal lusts. I hope you notice also in verse 3, two little phrases there. First of all, the spirit. And then secondly, the flesh. We, says Paul, worship God in the spirit. We, says Paul, have no confidence in the flesh. And I remember Ian reminding us of the problems caused by the flesh. And Romans 8 and Galatians both contrast the two things, the spirit and the flesh, leaving no doubt that we should not walk after the flesh, but after the spirit. And says Galatians 5:16, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And of course, Paul goes on now to give three descriptions of these true believers. People who worship God in the spirit. This is, of course, a reminder of John 4:23, isn't it? True worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The second description is those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the thought here is to glory in him. And he alone to be the ground of their boasting. And then he says, of course, who have no confidence in the flesh. No good in their Adamic nature. And of course, the flesh can have no part in their salvation. And so Paul had taken note of these troublemakers, people who were around in those days. He didn't want this teaching to come into Philippi and to this local assembly. So he'd taken note of them and the problems that they were bringing out, the attainments and supposed advantages that they were talking about. I suppose as we come to verse 4, you can imagine sort of a little bit like a wry smile on Paul's face as he says, in effect, you think you have something to boast about. Talking about these people. As if he's almost claiming bragging rights, if you like. Although the thought would be unworthy of him, of course. But Paul was conscious that if he wanted to, he could outshine all these men who claimed to have confidence in the things that men valued. Things that people looked upon with aspiration and longing, perhaps. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Because sometimes there are things in this world, aren't there, that we can have as goals in our lives. We can have aspirations after certain things. Well, you know, if Paul wanted to, well, he actually mentioned, it's good that Paul actually mentioned them because he said, these are the things. He said, if any man thinketh that he hath well up, he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he goes on to just lay out the things that he could have boasted in. Things that were once gained to him. Things he once valued above anything else. And if one could attain a relationship with Christ through personal achievement, then Paul would have been near the top of the list, wouldn't he? Acts 22, verse 3, tells us that as a youth he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a great Jewish rabbi. His career as a Jewish religious leader had been promising. He talks about it. Circumcised the eighth day. He was a Jew by birth. Of the stock of Israel. He was a member of God's chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe that gave Israel its first king. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was part of that segment of the nation that held to its original beliefs. Concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. The highest ideal a Jew could attain to. A totally orthodox Jew. Concerning zeal, he says, well, persecuting the church. That was his one aim in life, if you remember, at one point when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't enough to him then to have a faith. He must defend it by persecuting those who opposed it. And that's what he sought to do. Then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not that he was perfect. He wasn't claiming perfection. But what he was saying was that if he had violated the law in any way, he had always been sure to bring the required sacrifice. He had always been sure that he would do things the right way. So whether it was ancestry, orthodoxy, activity, morality, he had it all. He could lay claim to all that. This was his heritage. He could have been proud of it. You might ask, Here's a man, Saul of Tarsus, who had all these things. And you might say, how could an upright man like Saul of Tarsus get it so wrong? To actually have been persecuting the church. Well, of course, he was using the wrong measure, wasn't he? We do that sometimes, don't we? We use the wrong measure. We sometimes measure ourselves against other people rather than against Christ. He was comparing himself with men rather than God. Because if he looked at himself and compared himself to men, he saw himself as righteous. But you all know, don't you, what happened on the road to Damascus? Because then he saw himself as compared to Christ. And everything changed. And that's why he now says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What I once thought was valuable, what used to mean the most to me, I now understand to be absolutely worthless. And you know, to a certain extent, this is the key to our Christian lives, isn't it? How we measure things. How we look at the, we might say, what we sometimes think of as the normal things in our lives. Perhaps the things we are trying to attain. The things we're good at, perhaps. But where do we lay the ruler? Do we compare ourselves with others? About how well others have done in life, in a particular field, perhaps. What do we hold them up against in comparison? And of course, the secret is in the Word, if you like, of how both the Bible calls us and we call ourselves Christians, Christ's ones. The things we do, the things we believe in, the things that matter to us, do they bring glory to us? Or do they bring glory to Christ? These things are challenging, aren't they? Because they challenge the very day-by-day lives that we live. It seems as though Paul actually goes further in verse 8, because the emphasis in verse 7 was gain, wasn't it? Now, in verse 8, it's not just gain, it's all things, isn't it? It's all things. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things but loss. And I was reminded of those words of Jim Elliot. Some of you will be able to quote them, no doubt. The martyred missionary who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those who knew Paul prior to his conversion, and there would have been many, of course, he would have stood out amongst his peers. He became a fool for Christ's sake. It's quite easy to read chapters in the Bible sometimes, isn't it? Just to read them and just put our Bibles down and go about and do our normal daily things and really forget about what we've read. You know, to apply the truths of the Word of God is very, very different, isn't it? And as we read chapter 3, as we have read chapter 3, to apply its truth to our lives is very different to just reading it, isn't it? I trust that God may give us grace today, both, you know, hearer and speaker, to seek to count everything but loss for Him. But what was He counting all things but loss for? Well, verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. As MacDonald puts it, he puts it like this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's what he was counting everything lost for. So we're going to see now expressions, you remember I mentioned this at the beginning, that cause us to understand the title I placed over this chapter, Love Christ. And you can see that in the way that Paul sees the things that he was to what he is. For him, says Paul, for love of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. Religion, ancestry, nationality, culture, education, prestige, personal attainment. He had all those things. He had them all. Well, you say, I've not got halfway there to that. Maybe these are things that I still need. No, they're not. Paul had them. He counted them loss. All things, he said. Why? That I may win Christ. The final goal of his life. Paul's just being totally open, isn't he? He's just, if you like, laying his heart bare before them as he writes this letter to them. And you can sort of, I always like to try and imagine these things, you can sort of imagine him. He wouldn't be in a hall like this or with a platform or anything like that, but he would be speaking, there would be somebody reading this letter, and they would be, they'd all be sat listening, with, perhaps with mouths open, listening and taking it in. And their hearts would be challenged. Their hearts would be challenged. You see, people who live for things are never really happy. And most of the rich people today will tell you. There are quotes of people, these rich billionaires, who will tell you that they're not happy. They're always trying to protect their assets, aren't they? That's what it's about. You see, when you've got that much money, it's really hard to keep it. And they spend all their time trying to protect their assets, their treasure. They're worried lest it should lose its value. We've heard, haven't we, in the past of when there's been a crash in the markets and how people have lost everything, and some have even taken their lives because life wasn't worth living without these riches. Ah, says Paul, I count them loss. Verse 9 just seems to find new ways of putting it, doesn't it? Verse 9, to be found in him. To be found in him. The time is coming where you and I will have to be found somewhere. We'll have to be found somewhere. There'll be times in our lives when we will go through times of temptation, times of sorrow. There'll be different aspects of our lives where we're challenged. And we'll need to be found somewhere. I think the time is coming, brethren and sisters, when we will indeed have to be found as far as the things that we believe with regard to the things of Christ in this world in which we live today. And you know how it's going. And the laws that are being passed. It takes somebody to walk through those doors with the intent of disrupting and challenging. And talking about the fact that there are people in here wearing something on their heads, and why do only the men speak? And someone only has to walk through those doors, and then suddenly you've got a group of people who make it their aim to disrupt. And one day very soon we're going to need to be found somewhere in Christ. That's where we're going to need to be found. One day we'll be found in him at his coming. So let's seek to be found in him now, because treasures in him don't lose their value, they simply increase in value. And then verse 10 again, he seems to be going a step further. And he's seeking now to sort of say that, well, you know, I may have counted all things but loss for Christ, but there's more. There's always more. He says, that I may know him. What a desire. Something that he would aim at throughout his life and never achieve fully. To know him. Five words there. Immeasurable meaning in those words, that I may know him. And you know, really, from the moment we get saved, it should be our whole aim in life to know him. You know, I look back at my life with sorrow and regret at how little I thought of Christ in some of my early days. sometimes, you know, we can get really taken up with the things that our salvation has brought us into. I'll explain what I mean by that. And sometimes with the things that occupy us on a daily basis. You see, we can sometimes get taken up with the Lord's people. Now, you know, I'm not denigrating any of these, by the way. Sometimes we can get taken up with the work of the assembly. We can get taken up with outreach work, children's work. Or maybe we're taken up with things external, things like the wonder of creation, the wonder of the human body, the wonder of life itself. And sometimes these things can take hold of us individually. Now, you know, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with any of these things. In fact, I would implore you, if not already, get involved in something. We need to be. What I'm saying is this. What we really need to be taken up with is Christ himself. Because all these other things will just come. They will flow from knowledge of Christ. May this be our ambition, knowing Christ. You see, knowing Christ for Paul was a personal experience. We've seen that because we've seen what it meant to him. The things he gave up for it. It was a personal experience. But you know, it was also a powerful experience. It was a powerful experience. Because in verse 10, he talks about the fact of knowing Christ. He says, and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. The power that raised Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Defeating all the infernal powers of Satan is the same power that is available to all believers. So Paul wanted that. Paul wanted that. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He knew it was available to him. But he wanted the actual reality of it. So it was a powerful experience. But you know, it's also in some ways a painful experience. He talks about the fellowship of his suffering. He knew it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. He knew that he had made people suffer for Christ. People that he himself had persecuted prior to that moment on the road to Damascus. You see, once he was the persecutor, but now he was the persecuted. And suffering isn't something to be taken lightly, is it? I guess we don't know too much about suffering these days, really, do we? If we're really honest. But suffering had a deep effect upon Paul. And I'm not going to read it because of time, but 2 Corinthians 11 is a chapter that goes into some of the detail of the things that Paul himself suffered. And we read it and we say, dearie me, you know, that must have been awful. And as if it doesn't reach any further than our lips in that sense. You know, when we think of some of the things that are there in 2 Corinthians 11, sometimes I try to get to the bottom of those and to see after each of the events that he talks about how he must have felt. I don't mean how he must have felt in his mind particularly, although that would have been relevant, but in his body, for instance. The things that Paul went through, he suffered physically, he suffered mentally, and he would have suffered spiritually as well. No doubt this man would have been lying for days in agony for some of the things he suffered, the whippings, the beatings he took. Absolute agony. You know what it's like if you've done something a little bit more strenuous than normal and you get up the next day and you're aching, aren't you? And you don't want to get out of bed. Oh, that was nothing like what Paul suffered. I'm surprised that he was able to move after going through some of the things he suffered. The times he was shipwrecked. It's hard to imagine how he must have felt after some of these things. No strength to actually get up and carry on. Losing sleep. His mind bombarded by Satan to give up. Because that's what Satan was seeking to make him do. Oh yes, his suffering was real. But somehow Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering, the suffering of his Saviour. Somehow to enter into what Christ suffered. He felt a relationship. He had a relationship, a partnership, and he wanted to know what his suffering was like. As if the suffering that he had gone through was really nothing. And so to Paul, knowing Christ was a personal experience, a powerful experience, a painful experience, but it was also a practical experience, a practical experience. Being made conformable to his death. This seems to indicate how he wanted to live his life, rather than the fact that he was prepared to die as a martyr. Both those things seem very real in his life. In Galatians 2 verse 20 he says, doesn't he, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This all meant so much to him. He was a man who took up his cross daily. His life was a sacrificial life. And then he adds in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? That phrase might attain literally means arrive at, to arrive at. He wasn't expressing doubt that he would be there at the resurrection, out from among the dead at Christ's return, but rather he said that I might arrive, that I might arrive. Whatever road I might travel, whatever I might go through, whatever I might lose on the way, he was looking forward to Christ's return. Are you? Am I? Or we give mental, agreement to that, but really looking forward to Christ's return. And so we've seen thus far, haven't we, something of what we might call the view of the accountant, profit and loss. Gain and loss. But it's now from verse 12, if we're coming to the athlete now, rather than the accountant. I wonder whether you want to be a winning Christian, a winning Christian. You've counted the cost, you've weighed up the pros and the cons, and now you're in the race, if you like. Well, how did Paul see it? Well, he says, in effect, I'm satisfied with Christ. Great to be satisfied with Christ. But not really satisfied with my own Christian life. I've still got some attaining to do. That's what Paul is saying now in these verses. I've still got some attaining to do. I've still got a way to go. Yes, he was chosen by Christ. He had that life-changing experience on the Damascus Road. That moment of conversion. We've all had it, by the way, if we're Christ's. Oh, it might not have been a light from heaven, as was Paul's. But no less the real. No less important. It meant the same thing. Belonging to Christ. He was chosen by Christ. Brought to him on the Damascus Road. He was given a job to do. And he was doing it. But he still had a way to go, he felt. You know, if we're not careful, we can become a little bit satisfied sometimes. Or I might call it self-satisfied. Because the danger we're in, of course, is comparing our performance to that of other people in the race. In other people, other Christians. That can be the danger. Maybe that's something we do sometimes. We consider our lives and the things we're doing, and we then look at other people and say, well, you know, I don't see so-and-so doing this or that, or it may be you think, well, oh gosh, so-and-so is doing far more than I am. And so we start to measure against the wrong measure. See, if Paul had done that, he might have become a little bit proud, mightn't he? And eased up a bit in what he was doing. He might have started reminiscing about all he had achieved, and by, had he achieved a lot. And of course, the older you get, by the way, it's a lot easier to reminisce. You've got a lot to reminisce about. Not always bad, but we shouldn't really dwell in the past, should we, sometimes? But you see, in verse 13, Paul says this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind. So he's not reminiscing now. He's not looking at all the things that he could, you know, rely on and things that he could think about, the things he'd done. No, he says, this one thing I do. This is a life focus, isn't it? A life focus. Having one thing in view. Remember Mark 10, the rich young ruler? Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. In Luke 10, to Martha, the Lord Jesus said this, one thing is needful. And of course, you know what that is. And Mary has chosen that better part. In John 9, the blind man who had received his sight said this, one thing I know. Where I was blind, now I see. We could go back into the Old Testament and look at Psalm 27. The psalmist there says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing, a life focus. And of course, we can be involved in many things, can't we? I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in many things. I guess the secret of progress is really one thing at a time. Sometimes we can be doing a lot of things, not actually achieving anything. And Paul is saying now, I count not myself to have apprehended, to attained, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know, sometimes it can be a life crisis that makes us focus on that one thing. Something happens in our lives. Maybe we are wandering, maybe we're meandering through life, and something happens, something big happens in our lives. It forces us to focus our thoughts and our lives and our minds. I read about that great preacher, D.L. Moody, and he had such a turning point in his life. He was a busy man. He was involved in Sunday school work, YMCA work, work amongst the armed forces. He met a man called Ira D. Sankey. You've all heard about Sankey's hymn book. He was a gospel singer, and he teamed up with him in Christian work. But in October 1871, the great Chicago fire destroyed his church building. It was something big that happened in his life. And after that, he determined to devote himself exclusively to evangelism. And this one thing I did became a reality to Mr. D.L. Moody. And as a result of which, millions heard the gospel. See, athletes don't succeed, do they, by trying to do everything. Just a bit of this and a bit of that, and I'll try a bit of long jump, or let's try high jump, or the marathon. You know what I mean? They don't mess about like that, do they? They have one thing in view. Might be a 100-meter sprint, or it might be a marathon, whatever it might be. They don't try to do everything. They specialize. You know, in the things of God, we must find our gift. Sometimes we can direct these thoughts to young people, can't we? Find your gift. What has God fitted you for? But sometimes these things are as relevant to older ones too. I was real upset, maybe a couple of years ago now, speaking to somebody who was older than me, who said he'd never found out what his gift was. Been a believer 50, 60 years. How sad. And so the athlete, or the person who wants to go in for something, you know, he chooses what it is. Maybe they look at where their strengths lie. And maybe as a young believer or even as an older believer, you try your hand at a few things to see where you fit in and identify where God can use you. And of course, the important thing is that you find that. If you're sat in a boat, you know, and you're just drifting, you'll get into trouble. But the same as being a Christian, you know, if you drift, if you don't focus, you'll just get into trouble. And Paul didn't intend to drift. Oh no, he says, I'm reaching forth. I'm reaching out. I'm pressing toward the mark. Towards the prize. What was that? Oh, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, he was looking forward to something. He had an end goal in sight. He wasn't concentrating particularly on the things, although all the things that he did, they came from what he was focusing on. His focus brought all these things into perspective. He was looking forward to being with Christ, which is far better. He was looking forward to the upward call to his presence. And this is what Paul had before him. The vision of what was to come. Being with Christ was his motivation for life, his prize. That high calling, What a lovely phrase that, isn't it? A high calling. It was a high calling because it came from God. It was a high calling because it was worthy of God. And it was far above the ideals of men. And it's always above our highest aspirations, that high calling. No matter, I mean, people have different levels of aspirations and different levels of things, don't they? And sometimes our aims are quite low. But other people aim high, very high. Again, I was reading about a sculptor who, after years of hard work, achieved creating a statue so perfectly fashioned that he could find nothing wrong with it. Every line that he'd sculpted was perfect. Nothing needed to be retouched. Nothing needed to be remodeled. And it stood there before him in absolute beauty of what he had created. One day a friend found him in tears beside his statue. He said, I shall never do anything better than that. I can go no further. This is the consummation of my ideal. And we should thank God that that will never be our experience in our Christian lives. Because the one with whom we have to do is far above all. His is a high calling. And when one day we shall see him as he is, we shall spend eternity appreciating him. Never plumbing the depths of his glory and his character. It's all about looking forward, isn't it? Looking forward. And sometimes, you know, when we look forward, it depends, doesn't it, upon our circumstances. Sometimes the future looks dark, doesn't it? And you want to look back because you can look back perhaps on happier times. I want us to take heart from Paul's experience. There is far more that God has in store for us than all the experiences of the past. Far more that he has in store for us. The last couple of verses in this section, verses 15 and 16, seem to indicate that whilst there is a race to be run and a prize to be won, there are also rules to be obeyed. Let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In the Greek games, not that I was there, of course. These Philippians, they would be aware of the Greek games, and they would be aware of the rules that there were in the Greek games. And they were very strict rules, apparently. And any infringement would disqualify the athlete. He didn't lose his citizenship, if you like, as to where he came from, but he lost his reward. I'm told that in the 1912 Olympics in Stockholm, An American man named Jim Thorpe was the hero of the games, winning the pentathlon and the decathlon. But a year later, it was discovered that he had played semi-professional baseball. And therefore, that forfeited his amateur standing. And he had to return all his gold medals and his trophy, and his Olympic achievements were erased from the record. Oh, you say that was harsh. Well, no, it wasn't. He'd broken the rules. He'd broken the rules. 2 Timothy 2:5 says this, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." What are we trying to say? You see, we have the Word of God as our guide, don't we? If you like, we might call it the rule book. It's a lot more than that, of course. So let's make sure that our reaching forth and our pressing towards are done as unto him, according to his word. Brethren, he says in verse 17, be followers together of me. We find that as Paul pens these last few verses of chapter 3, he seems to be weeping. Verse 18, and now tell you, even weeping, he says. It's as if he's weeping as he's writing. Why? Was it because of his own difficult situation? No, no. He was single-minded and his circumstances didn't discourage him. Was it because of some of the Roman Christians that what they were doing to him? No, it wasn't that either. He had a submissive mind and he wouldn't let others rob him of his joy. He wept because of others. He was concerned over the way some professing Christians were living their lives. There were people who minded earthly things. We read about them. People who minded earthly things. You see, Paul had sought to live his life so as to be an example to both what were then current believers and also to future believers. That's one reason why God saved him. And I find it truly remarkable that a man, because that's what Paul was, he was a man, was able to make such a statement as that he made. Be ye followers together of me. I wouldn't dare make such a statement. Paul was truly a man of God. He didn't have other interests in his life. I can't speak for everybody, of course, but maybe we all have other interests in life. Paul was able to say, truly, for me, to live is Christ. Oh, you say, didn't you? There were no such things in those days as the internet and the TV and all these things. You know, Paul didn't have anything to worry about, really. Oh, believe me. No, there weren't, but there were a lot of other things. Oh, this was Paul's pathway. This was Paul's purpose. Christ. Christ was his all-consuming passion. And he minded heavenly things. Oh, you say, we couldn't possibly live our life like he did. But maybe we ought to just consider today there is a cost to holiness. There is a cost to living a godly life, to being spiritual. And sometimes we, maybe, I can't say that, sometimes I'm not always prepared to pay that sacrifice, to pay that price. Paul knew what the cost was, and hence the list of sufferings that he underwent. Do we really ever consider truly what it means to be spiritual? I was with somebody yesterday, a relative of mine, his wife's dying, and he was talking about my granddad. And he gave me a lovely picture of my granddad and my grandma yesterday. And he said to me he was a godly man. He told me that at his funeral, I think at the time they were fellow elders, but when my granddad died, both these men said, I owe more to that man than to any other man alive. You see, he was a godly man. But you see, maybe we're just not prepared for it. It's not beyond our reach, by the way. But being godly, you know, it's not some mystical experience that separates us somehow from other believers. No, it's not that at all. It's not. I remember being told this when I was younger. It's not being so heavenly minded that you're not any earthly use. That is totally impossible, by the way, because you can't be too heavenly minded. It's not being miserable. Somebody who never gets involved with friends because you're just trying to be spiritual. It's not something that means that when people talk to us, they can't understand us because we complicate the Bible by talking to them about it. So it's, you know, it's not being impractical. No. And please forgive me, time's gone, but just give me a couple of minutes. See, the spiritual person, first of all, is someone who is in touch with his God or her God, being in touch with their God. Spiritual person is not taken up with the things of the world. The spiritual person who has to live on earth looks at things on earth from a heavenly standpoint. And in the end, the spiritual person actually thinks more clearly and gets things done. What we need to take care of is this, that we don't set our own standards of spirituality, but to take God's word as the only standard. And I fear that spirituality today is being eroded by the world around us, that we allow into our lives. And I talked about not looking back too much, didn't I? But you know, a lot of us can look back to godly men and godly women from our past. And I know there are godly men and godly women today. Oh, that were our desire. It was certainly Paul's desire. Spirituality will affect every part of our lives. Every part of our lives. Where we go, what we do, how we dress, our priorities in life. And Paul knew something of that in his life. And his standard was God's standard. And that's why he was able to say, brethren, be followers together of me. Time's gone. Please, maybe just go home and think about these people who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We need to avoid people like that. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly. In other words, everything was self, whose glory is in their shame, boasting about things they should have been ashamed of, who mind earthly things. They talk of earthly things. What comes out of their mouths reveal what's in their hearts. And 1 John 4, verse 5, somebody's all up there, of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them.